Well, this morning is the last Sunday then before we enter into the Lent season. And we've been in this season of Epiphany. And so I don't know how many of you have seen the film. I think it came out in 2010 called Catfish. Anybody? So it's this kind of bizarre movie, maybe a documentary, we're not sure. It's about this photographer who's in New York, and his name's Nev. He begins this seemingly like an innocent relationship on Facebook, and there's this girl in Michigan. She's 8 years old. She's a painter. She takes one of his photographs and paints it and then sends it to him in the mail. So they begin this Facebook relationship, and it seems really sweet and nice, and it's like this 8-year-old girl and this like photographer in New York. He starts becoming friends with her family, her mom and her dad. She has this really attractive older sister. He gets to know her. They strike up a Facebook relationship, which turns into like an online relationship, which turns into phone calls. And then as the movie's going on and developing, they start encountering like these moments. They're kind of like these moments of weird epiphany, kind of like, what? And then another one, like, this isn't matching up. And then another one. And then they decide the only way to solve this is to get in the car and to drive to New York to meet her. So check out the clip.
Megan is a dancer. She sings.
Her sister is an artist.
This is the painting of Angela that she did.
That's the mom?
Yeah.
Wow.
I know.
She's hot.
The Facebook family. Well, that's what we'll call them.
I really care about this girl.
I've had a real conversation with her.
So you're full on going out?
Because I don't know that much about her.
I don't really want her getting hurt. I'm not getting hurt.
So what's the next move?
I think we drive up to Megan's farm in Michigan. This is it. This is it. Just pull up.
You want to drive into the driveway?
Yeah. Are you crazy?
What do you mean?
Drive into the driveway.
What do you mean?
Don't drive back into it.
Why not?
Because then we can't see what's in front of us.
I'm a little scared. This place gives me the creeps.
Let's go.
Intrigued. And as you're, and I was trying to figure out how to set this up without giving the story away, and so you can watch it for yourselves, but you, there's like epiphany, they drive to Michigan, and it's like, whoa, blow your mind. And this is what this season of Epiphany is like. So we've started in this journey. Okay. I will get there. I will support this. So it begins with these moments where the light bulb goes off and people encounter Jesus and they're like, this may be more than I think it is. And then it starts with the Magi and then John the Baptist and then the disciples and Jesus healing people. And it's kind of like epiphany. And then it leads up to what the church has called the Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John get to finally encounter the unfiltered presence of God. And it's like, boom, whoa. So it's kind of like that, no? A little bit, yeah. But this is my hope for us. That we gather as a community and that we won't just be attending programs and like going to a thing on Sunday or going to small groups. That it will really be a community coming together and longing for epiphany. And that when we're in scripture, there's these moments where the light bulb goes off. When we're praying together, there are these moments where we see more than we thought we would see. And then my ultimate prayer would that we would be graced with these moments where what theologians call theophany, where we actually have an encounter with the presence of God, and it's real, and it's life-changing, and it's definitive. You know, N.T. Wright says it like this. He says, when we have those moments, it parts the seas. It draws a line. He says, how can you put an earthquake into a test tube or a sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that the life itself has come to life, walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham. It's a nonsense. It's a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, he says, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. We may not be content to be there, but we don't know how to escape. And so you've got the disciples, and they think they're maybe onto something. There's these moments where they go, okay, maybe Jesus is more than what we think he is, more than just a rabbi. And it isn't up until this moment on the mountain where the veil is pulled away and they see who Jesus actually is. And so this morning we're going to be in that text. We're going to continue in the book of Mark where we've been. And just so a couple background things. Mark is probably the first gospel written. It was probably that generation that saw Jesus ascend. And 50 years have passed now. And so oral history has been passed down. And they're thinking, as this generation dies, these stories are going to die with it. And so maybe they go up to Mark and like, you go first. You write it first. And so Mark was Peter's protege. He hung out with him. He was basically telling Peter's experience and his side of the story. And so all four Gospels depict it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 and his recounting of the transfiguration. So grab a neighbor. We got it on the screens. Grab your Bibles. Read Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 10 with a friend, and then we'll jump in. All right, go. All right, let's pick this up in verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So leading up to this narrative, so basically crowds are rushing after Jesus. Like they can't even get away. And so it's been a really busy season. And it says now after 6 days, Jesus goes to Peter, James, and John. And maybe they were fishing, getting food ready. And he goes up and says, hey, guys, let's go for a little hike, right? So maybe they grab their Tarahumara sandals. They start hiking up a mountain. And then they're probably thinking, this is fabulous, right? We're finally alone. We're out in nature. This is beautiful. Thank you, Jesus. And we don't know how it went. I don't know if Jesus gave a warning or not. I don't know if he went, okay, check this out, and went like, or it just suddenly happened. But you could see the narrator like grasping at straws to describe this, because suddenly it says he was transfigured, which is the same word as metamorphosis, like he changes and completely transforms and then turns into this blazing, dazzling, bleached white. It says whiter than any white you've ever seen. And just imagine that. And so commentators say there's a few things here to note. That Peter, James, and John, they're probably the first ones to see the unfiltered glory, the unfiltered presence of God, and live. You remember in Moses, in Exodus 33, Moses goes, God, show me your glory. God said, well, I can, but you kind of have to not fully see me. Like, there's a crack in the rock. Go hide in the crack. And then I'm going to put my hand over that crack, and then I'm going to pass by. So just brace yourselves. I imagine there's rumbling, the whole mountain's shaking. Now, when I pass, I'll lift my hand, then you'll see my back, because no one can see my face and live. You remember in 2 Samuel 6, there is the presence of God in a box, the ark. The oxen stumbles. This guy named Uzzah reaches out to touch it. The moment he touches it, without mediation, without some sort of filter, boom, dead. And so the disciples, they're probably seeing Jesus like transforming and changing. And in their minds, they're like, okay, this is going to hurt. this is really, really going to hurt, and they live. Another point here is this. Commentators say, if you were God, and you're like, okay, throughout history, no one will ever see the unfiltered presence, ever, until the transfiguration. It's going to be this monumental moment. Who should we pick, right? Will it be kings, prophets? And everyone's like, how could it be these three guys? Fishermen, uneducated. Are you kidding me, Peter, James, John? Are you kidding? Like, Peter, right before this in chapter 8, this is the interaction he just had with Jesus, right? Jesus is like, all right, quiz. Who do people say I am, right? People are like, they don't know. They don't want to make eye contact with Jesus, so they're like, John the Baptist? No. Elijah? No. And Peter's like, Messiah. Yes, Messiah. And then he gets it. And so Jesus is thinking, okay, good. Maybe they have some insight. I'll let them in on some of the news of how this is going to go. So he's like, okay, there's going to be rejection. That's how it's going to go. It's how it's written. Suffering and then death. And then Peter pulls him aside. And Peter's like, okay, Jesus, come here. I'm a natural leader. Let me explain to you some leadership principles. We're starting a movement. Overall, it's going really well. I'm pretty happy with it, right? We've got crowds. That's amazing. People are following us. Love it, okay? Now, every time you heal somebody, also awesome, because people love it. It's like a big crowd pleaser, right? So I like those things, but you're trying to, you know, develop your core leadership team, and I don't... You know, like the little bit of rejection stuff, suffering, death, wah, 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 right? And then Jesus goes, Satan, get behind me. So you think about it. He goes from like, Messiah, yes, to Satan. And then out of everyone who's ever lived, these three guys, the unfiltered present, the raw glory of God. And commentators say, it shouldn't have been them, but it was. And that's the story of Scripture. That's the story, I pray, of our community, that people will one day look at Vox and go, what? It shouldn't have been them, but somehow it was. Maybe it's like this obscure Asian American basketball player that hasn't gotten any media attention lately. named Jeremy Lin. And I was hesitant. I know... We're at a point of, like, media saturation, but I'm doing it anyways. Okay, so everyone is familiar with a young man named Jeremy Lin? No? Okay. So he's this basketball player who... Okay, I'll tell you the story. So why this is a story is basically he's had a great week in the NBA, and he shouldn't have. That's the whole point, okay? There's all these things going against him. So he wasn't recruited in high school. No one recruited him. And then he didn't get a scholarship. He goes to Harvard, which I don't think anyone thinks, oh, Harvard, basketball. No, no one thinks that. And then Harvard doesn't offer him a scholarship. They guarantee him a spot on the team, but he still has to drop whatever you pay for Harvard, 40, 50 grand a year. So he's not paying to play basketball. He does pretty well, but everyone was like, whatever, it's Harvard. And then doesn't get drafted, okay? Goes now into... two of the biggest Asian American markets in the country, the Bay Area, Houston, and gets no playing time, right? He's riding the bench. He's now about to get cut. His coach is about to get fired. I could go into like full basketball nerddom and explain all the different trades and movements that could have happened that would have not enabled him to even play. Like, there's so many pieces that should have like not had that thing happen, and it did. And then this past week, they had this piece in the New York Times. So you can check out this video.
7 hours after everyone else saw the Toronto Raptors game with the Knicks, in which Jeremy Lin scored the last 6 points very dramatically to bring the Knicks from behind to win the game, I was having dinner here in Taipei, the capital of Taiwan, with Jeremy Lin's grandmother and his uncle, both of whom were enormously proud of him. His grandmother's face lit up every time she saw him, except for the times when she looked mortified by the sight of his falling down or being elbowed by another player. But when the final shot went in, when he stood back there, well behind the three-point line.
Let the Raptors set up their D. The crowd on its feet here.
Took a few dribbles, and then with what ended up being 0.5 seconds left.
Lynn puts it up. Bang! Jeremy Lynn from downtown!
She was just overjoyed. She looked a little tired at the end of watching a whole game. She is 85, but she was enormously proud of her grandson.
All right. So I'm just saying, when the basketball gods created basketball, James Naismith, they did not imagine this moment, right? They did not imagine one day there's going to be this New York Times reporter in Taipei, and then they're going to watch this basketball game with the star's grandmother, and then he's going to hit the game-winning shot, and they're going to beat a team from Canada. They're going to be like, there's a team in Canada? What? Are you kidding me, right? And the whole point of this story is it's amazing because it shouldn't have happened, but it did. And the story of Scripture, the story of this narrative, is the first people to see the unfiltered, raw presence of God were these three guys. Are you kidding me? Right? Commentators say even Mark, who's writing this, so apparently when Mark first wrote the book of Mark, he got made fun of. They called him Stubby Fingers. So apparently because he had fat fingers, and then also they were making fun of his writing style. This guy, they're like, this guy's ineloquent. He can't write. There's no details in this story. What is this? Another commentator says this, that maybe one of the greatest accomplishments as a storyteller is he's now writing about his mentor, Peter. But he doesn't portray Peter in a very positive light. He portrays Peter not only as leader, but lead sinner. And this is what this commentator says. It may be his finest accomplishment as a story writer. In Peter's presence and under Peter's authority and influence, he keeps Peter from taking over the story. The glorification of Peter is blocked at the source. Whatever stellar qualities Peter acquired through his leadership and preaching in the early church are excised from the story. Only his weakness and failures are kept. Peter is portrayed as a bungler, a blasphemer, as a faithless human being. Nor do the other chosen disciples become examples for us to look up to or follow. Thick-skulled, dull-witted, they turn out to be a pack of cowards. Sir Edward Hoskins remarks about the staggering brutality with which Mark writes the disciples out of any part of Jesus' work. And I think this is a beautiful story for our community. And I pray that there will be that moment one day where we gather, we come together, and there will be epiphany, epiphany, epiphany. And we'll be graced with those moments of theophany, and we encounter something that's so life-changing. And as we do that, the community will change, the neighborhood will change, the city will change, and that they will look back at our story, and they'll be like, are you kidding me? Gideon, say, are you serious? And they'll look at each one of our names and say, that shouldn't have been, but somehow was. And I think the thing for this, in this part here of theophany, the good news and the bad news is this. The bad news is there's nothing you can do. It's all great. And that's also the good news and the bad news. There's nothing we can do. But maybe we can pray the prayer that Moses prayed. Because Moses is like, I can't lead these people. Like, who's going to come with me? And God's like, I'm going to come with you. Right? I know your name. I'm coming with you. And then Moses asks just one thing. Show me your glory. And I wonder what would happen if our community prayed that prayer together. That in the midst of our life, our journey, our midweek groups, show us your glory. And the story starts. And they're looking at Jesus. They're like, what is happening, right? It's like blazing, dazzling. Okay. So it says now, verse 4. They're looking. They can barely, like, through, like, squinted eyes. And then they see there's more than one dude now. There's Elijah and Moses, right? They're talking to Jesus like, what? Where did they come from? What's happening? It's so bright, right? And it says they were terrified. They didn't know what to say. But Peter, always when he doesn't know what to say, thinks he has to say something. So he's like, oh, we should build shelters for one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, right? And it's like, you have no idea what you're talking about. And then commentators say that God now responds to this. Because somehow they think, okay, this is amazing. And Jesus now is one of the prophets. He's just another great prophet, just like Elijah, Moses, and God's check this out. And then this cloud descends, and they're enveloped in what historians and Old Testament commentators say, they call it the Shekinah glory. It's like the actual, literal presence of God. They're enveloped in it. It's like in Exodus 20, when they see the mountain shaking, there's lightning coming down, and they go to Moses, no, you go, I'm not going. You go, because if I go, I will die. You go, you tell us what God says, come back, and we'll just listen to you. This is too much, and they're enveloped in God's glory. And so this word glory, in Hebrew is kabod, in the New Testament it's doxa in Greek, is one of the most used words in Scripture, but it is one of the hardest words to define. And you'll see commentators like dance around this word. And it's basically us as finite human beings with limited finite language trying to describe someone, a being that's massive, huge, bigger than anything we can imagine. And it's kind of like we're just throwing little words in his direction, trying to grasp it. But this word literally means weight, kabod. And in ancient cultures, they would take a scale if you go to the market. And then if you want to buy a pound of fish, they'll put fish. And then on the other side, they'll put weights until it weighs a pound. And when it evens out, it's the value of the fish or the value of the gold. And what commentators say is this. When anyone comes into the presence of the weight, the value of God, what happens is it changes the value of the person who encounters it. It changes what weighs most heavily in your life. And maybe a question is, if we've encountered or if we long for that encounter, what do we value? What are our values in life? How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? Maybe another way to ask it is this. What has the most weight in your life? Whose opinion weighs most heavily? And in Scripture, it is impossible to come into the weight and the glory and the value of God and not be changed by that. So I have a story that I was going to tell, but I'm going to actually ask the person whose story it involves to tell it. And so Griffin and Lauren got engaged over Christmas, so let's give them a hand. And Griffin has a story about something valuable and something exciting that happened. So you were about to propose, and you were thinking about it. You talked to your family. Your family offered you something. You can take it from there.
All right, thanks, man. So this was about Thanksgiving time, and my parents actually offered us their heirloom diamond for us to use in the ring. And I had purchased a new setting for the ring and had it shipped down to Austin. And
okay, so this has been passed down for generations, right? Priceless. Like there's no monetary value.
Right.
So you're like, Dad, I'll have the jewel, just ship it to Austin, right? It's not gonna be a big deal. We'll FedEx it. Your dad was a little concerned, but you were like, don't worry about it, right? They got tracking. We'll track that.
Yeah, well, I mean, I've been buying, you know, baseball cards off eBay since I was six. Right. So I was like, I've never had a problem. It'll be fine. Yeah. So a couple days later, back down in Austin, and I think it's a Tuesday morning, run to my apartment complex office to get the box. And so I run back to my house and start to tear through it, open up the box, tear through the packaging, whole deal, open up the ring boxes, empty and empty. And so I'm actually on the phone with my dad at this point in time, and he's like, "How's it look? How is it?" You know, and I'm like, "Oh, no! Like anything but this. This is terrible." And
okay. So it's perfectly sealed. You're excited. You open the box. You're like, "Oh, perfect! The ring box is in it." As you open it, this is going to be given to the love of your life, passed down for generations.
Greatest moment.
Yeah. And then that box is empty.
Yeah.
So and then, at this point, there's Craigslist gets involved. FBI get involved.
Well, actually, before that, my dad, when I'm on the phone with him, I'm like, I don't know what to say. You know, this is, I'm just empty. And my parents were amazing through the whole process and incredibly graceful. And But the first and only words that he knew how to utter in that moment was, "That's the most important thing we own." I was like, oh. Like, okay, all right, that's great, Dad. And so this kind of launches a couple week process. Really try hard to kind of track the thing down. I'm in Austin, so I pull up the tracking report, do a little bit of research, and we found some information on the box. And so I'm a big Sherlock Holmes fan, the BBC show. And so I was like, we'll give it a shot, you know, like who knows, maybe it'll just randomly happen. So start to kind of dig into it, and we talked to Austin PD, Memphis PD. I pulled up Craigslist and searched Ring, and found a result, actually, and called the FBI in Memphis. And so they got involved. They set up a sting operation in Memphis on the Craigslist ad, and they called me back about a half an hour later and said, "It's not the Ring. It's not it. We checked into it." And so at this point, I'm thinking, man, that's a bummer. So at that point I was kind of at the mercy of it just randomly turning up, or, you know, whoever had taken it, just randomly returning a priceless ring. So not a lot of hope in that. And a couple weeks went by, so I was planning on proposing in late December. So it had been a couple weeks, and getting really nervous. December 22nd, about 3 or 4 days before I was planning on proposing, randomly get a call from Memphis PD saying, "Mr. Kelp, I'm going to give you a number. Let me know how you feel about it." And I said, "Okay." He said, 99.9%. I said, "Okay, I feel pretty good about that. You know, that's not the worst." And he said, "Man, it must be one of those Christmas miracles. We found your ring for sale in a pawn shop." And actually, he sent me a picture to verify if it was mine. And instead of, for some reason, I don't know why, like, he could have totally just sent me pictures of the rings. So this is Detective Neelam's hand. And so I sent back, "Those are them and nice hands." And so, absolutely unbelievable. Yeah.
And then a few days later, you proposed, and she said?
She said, "Yes, the greatest miracle
of all." All right, thanks, man.
Yeah, thank you.
And so, are you wearing it? Yeah, so you can go check it out after. But the story really is shaped and defined by the value of this ring. It would be a different story if, you know, I was in Walmart one day and then I just saw something and I thought I'd buy it, right? Or even if he, say, got it at Tiffany's and he could save up money again to buy it. But that the fact that it was so valuable because it was irreplaceable, and the value and the weight of that value defines the whole story. It shapes it. It gives the story weight. And in Scripture, whenever you encounter the weight and the glory and the value of God, it becomes the very centering definition of everything that's around it. And maybe we could ask, if our lives were like that scale, okay? So on one hand, we've got our values, right? We're incredibly busy. We're always tired. What is the thing that's weighing that down to define our lives like that? Why are we so busy? Is it success? Who are we trying to please? What's giving those decisions weight in our relationships, in our choices, how people perceive us? What's giving that weight? Is it God? Is it his value? Is it people's perceptions? Is it how your mom or your dad treated you? What is it that's shaping our lives? And in Scripture, it is impossible to encounter that and to have the weight of everything else in your life be shifted. You know, Jesus would tell a story like this. They say, "What's the kingdom of God like?" They say, "Well, it's like someone looking for treasure, right? So they got a metal detector, and they're looking on this field, and they find something. They're like, 'Good Lord, this is more valuable than everything I have.'" So in the story, they buried it again. They go back to their homes. They sell everything because they're like, "Nothing else matters. I just found the most valuable, weighty thing ever, and now nothing else matters." He says also like a merchant who's looking for the finest pearl. Finds this pearl, and like, good God, this is valuable. Sells everything else. And I pray that our community and our lives and our marriages and our family will have that scale. And there will be, think, the weight of God, of all-powerful, all-knowing, all-gracious, all-loving, that will weigh and define everything that we do. And you've got the three disciples, and they're like, ah, and this cloud envelops them. And then the voice says this, this is my son whom I love. This is my beloved. And then there's only one instruction that's given. What's the instruction? Listen. And I like that because it's almost the opposite of Moses. Remember, Moses comes down from the mountain. They're like, what did he say? Right? And his face is glowing and he's like, behind a veil, there's like smoke coming up. They're like, check it out. This is what God said. Okay, sit down. This is exactly what God said. Okay, so there were like instructions about burnt offering. There's cereal offering, peace offering, purification, all these different, and then priests. I know none of you are priests, but if you're a priest, this is the process, the institution. This is what Aaron and his sons need to do. Okay, now the judgment of Nabal, we're going to talk, and then uncleanliness. Apparently God cares a lot about uncleanliness. Like we need to shower, we can't eat unclean food. If you're sick, if there's disease, if there's discharge, a lot about uncleanliness. Then he goes on, right? There's sacrifice and food and sexual behavior and neighbors and crime and then rules for the priests, rules for sacrifices, festivals. Oh, there's this really awesome part about Jubilee. And he goes on and on. And I imagine by the time he's done, everyone's gone. Wasn't that awesome, guys? Guys? And this is in parallel of that, where Moses comes from the mountain, and it says his glory is bright, but it's fading. And then Jesus' glory, commentators say, it's not refracted light. It comes from within. And then the voice comes down, and it says just this. Now listen, this is my son. Listen. And what would it be for us to be a listening community? When was the last time you heard the voice of God? What does that voice sound like? And if you hear, do you have the courage not just to hear it, but to follow through on what you hear? I don't know if you guys heard a recent interview. Terry Gross interviewed this author by the name of Kitty Ferguson. She wrote a biography about Stephen Hawking. Anyone hear that? And so she's been doing kind of collaborative books with him since like the early 90s. And she asks him, what's the process like when you're talking to Stephen Hawking? Because he's got late stages of Lou Gehrig's disease and can't really communicate. And so she says he's got this machine. I have a picture of it. And basically, words scroll down. He's got this little mouse cursor thing. And then when the word or the letter that he sees he wants, he'll click it. And she says it takes a really, really long time. And she says what's frustrating is sometimes you know exactly what he wants to say, but it's Stephen Hawking. You can't interrupt him, right? It'd be like, I want a glass of and then she'd be like, water. You can't. You just got to wait for him to finish. And then sometimes he'll miss a word. Then he has to go back to the very beginning. And she's like, we're not talking about the weather or like day-to-day thing. The last book they worked on was The Universe in a Nutshell. And she's like, she's trying to edit a book with him. And there'd be this one paragraph. She'd be like, okay, Stephen, this part's not clear. If you're not a theoretical physicist, we need to make this more clear. And then she waited for him to respond. 10 minutes later, the shows up on the screen. Seems clear to me. And then she's like, okay, this is going to be a long, long process. And then she looks at him, and he's got a smirk on his face. She's just playing with him. But the average is about 4 words a minute. He's written books like that have sold 8 million copies. All of his lectures are written like that. And what Kitty Ferguson says is, what else are you going to do? This is Stephen Hawking. This is maybe the most brilliant mind alive. If he says something, you need to pay attention. And for us as a community, what do we do to pay attention to the voice of God? Where are those spaces where we create enough space to hear and to listen? And then when we hear, how will we respond? And as I was kind of prepping this talk, I was really torn about the whole sermon because I didn't want it just to be this really lofty, ethereal, like, ideal, like transfiguration and glory. And, like, what do you do with that? And I thought maybe it'd be helpful to tell something I've gone through recently. So last year at this time, I remember it was close to Valentine's Day, I was just in a spot where I was burnt out, I was tired, I'd had a really rough week, I had just come from a weekend where I was speaking at my friend's church in Houston 5 times, and I was just wasted. And then so I was so burnt out, there was one night, it just crossed my mind, I'll just pack the family in the car, and then we're just going to drive. Where? I don't know, Canada. We'll just aim at Canada, we'll start driving. And it was just, you know, not a good place. So this last week, a friend of mine, I was chatting with him, and he was like, hey, you know, it's been a year now. How's everything going? And my response was this. Nothing's changed, but yet somehow everything has changed. And he's like, what do you mean? I said, I don't know. Last year at this point, a year ago, I was in a dark, unhealthy place. And then I was graced with a sabbatical. My community, the leadership, they threw a party for me. I felt really undeserving of the sabbatical, but it was a gift. And then on the sabbatical, nothing really happened. Like, I felt like I needed to be doing something. I tried praying. I was reading scripture. It just wasn't productive or fruitful, but it was just the space that was created. And then I told them, I remember the first Sunday I came back to Vox in Space 12, and it had been 3 months. I remember I walked in. Johnny and Emily were sharing. They were joining the NAV team, so they were kind of giving their story. And I remember sitting on this section here, and there was just this loud sense, and I could hear the voice. And it wasn't a literal voice, but it was like, Gideon, this is where you're supposed to be right now, right here. And don't worry, I got this. I really do. And so over the last few months, nothing's really changed. The same problems are there, all the same different things. But somehow the weight has shifted. And no longer is the weight of people's expectations, the weight of trying to save people's marriages, the weight of financial pressures, that all that, it's gone. And suddenly it's just the weight, and C.S. Lewis calls the weight of glory the applause of God, that if you live and long for the applause of God, and that's just the one thing that's shifted. And I've told some people this, like, in private, and I'm kind of hesitant to say it because it kind of sounds a little Twilight Zone-y, and it's not like a dramatic, audible thing. But in coming back, I can hear God's voice again. And it had been years. And I would say over this past year, I've had a series of tiny epiphanies, and then this really slow, not very dramatic theophany. And I remember those first few months coming back, I would see friends, I would talk to my mom, people I was really close to, my sister in Hong Kong. My sister was talking to me over the phone, she's like, you sound different. My mom saw me and she's like, you just look different. And my prayer is that as a community, that we will have those experiences of not just epiphany, but theophany. And commentators say now we have been invited to see the transfigured Christ. And now on the other side of the cross, we live as the transfigured people that sound different and look different. And Paul says it's no longer fading glory, but it's glory that's ever increasing. And Christ says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And then when he leaves, he says, you now, as a flawed, broken, refracted people, you now are the light of the world. And I thought I'd just finish up this morning with this clip, which I think would be a beautiful picture of us as flawed, broken, little, refracted pieces of light running around our city. So check out the clip. so may we, Vox, be as flawed, refracted light in the ultimate light of the world, and be transfigured from our fading to increasing glory to our neighbors and city and world. And so, holy God, mighty and immortal, you are beyond our knowing, yet we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, whose justice and grace illuminates the world. Transform us into the likeness of your light, who renewed our humanity so that we may share in your divinity. Reveal the glory and the presence of your Spirit alive in the world today, and empower us to act as a transfigured people. May we who listen to Christ follow faithfully, and in the dark places where you send us, reveal the light of your gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.